more of what was taught that day by Pastor Timothy as far as the four creatures that dwell in the midst of the throne. But what I'm going to do, and this has become, I think, now my thing, I think, I don't know. When I come to Indiana, when I come back, I really don't view this as a teaching moment. You may view it as a teaching moment. And I don't view it in any sense as a pastoral moment. But I view it really as an opportunity to hopefully impart wisdom. How to apply the Bible. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, but what do you do with that? What's that mean to life? And what I desire to do today is to help you go through some scripture. And if we get through all the scripture I've chosen, I'll be amazed. But if we do, I will suggest to you that as Messiah, Jesus is currently waging a war. And this war is a war for life. And I hope that that will bear out as we keep moving through this. You normally think of a war as something that has dreaded consequences, that has casualties, and this war does have casualties. We will discuss that. But the intention of the Messiah is to defeat death. That is the last enemy. That is what I suggest to you is happening, has been happening since his ascension. That he has been waging a war against death. And that he's offering life, eternal life, to all who believe in him. Sincerely, genuinely believe in him. So, I think I'm in control. Oh, there it is. Now, I wish I could draw this in front of you. Because I feel like seeing it up there, you get to cheat. And I would rather not. Because I think the last part of this will catch you a little off guard. I think it will. But what I have up here is a diagram representing two timelines, a timeline of humanity and a timeline of deity. And in the top is the timeline of deity. And you'll notice, I know it's kind of small, I wish I could hand draw it. But you'll notice there's an arrow that goes off the slide that way because God always existed. There was never a time he wasn't, right? And then it moves this way, and you see I have it stopped for a second, and that will be the incarnation, but bear with me as I move through this. The red line, if you can't tell it's red on the bottom, that is the timeline of humanity. That has a start point that's after, obviously, God, because God always was. Now, the arrows in between, they're purple, and I don't know if you could tell that color, but they are purple. And the ones previous to the cross, you'll note that they have an arrow going in both directions. And that's because if we were to draw this timeline, we would have to, at times, put in a arrow that comes down from heaven and interacts with humanity. Okay, thank you. That interacts with humanity. But in the Old Testament, largely that interaction ends and returns back to heaven. Now, interestingly enough, how many years was Jesus on the earth as a man? Go ahead, Silas. 30-ish years? Okay, anyone else? No, 38? Okay. If I was to say to you that was the longest period of time that God was on the earth, would you believe me, except then I would point out, he did travel with the Jews out of Egypt for 40 years. So if he didn't live 40 years on the earth, God was actually on the earth for 40 years previous to the incarnation. But even there, he returns to heaven. And there remains, now these arrows, I have different arrows up there, but the first one is creation. God came down and created. Of course, he went back. If I was to draw all the little lines of when God met with Adam and Eve, now we'd have lots of them, right? Because every day, in the cool of the day, he met with them. but he would go back, right? If we have a little bit further over, and if we're sticking with my theme, lion Christology, maybe one of the prophecies we might mention would include a revelation from God that the Messiah would be of the lion, he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? So this would be a time that God's interacting with man, but he doesn't stay. He goes back to heaven. And so throughout the Old Testament, there remains this gulf between God and man. And it's not crossable, if that's a word, for men. We can do nothing about this. I believe Paul picks up on this in Romans 10 when he's talking about how the word is in you. It's in your heart. You don't have to do a Herculean effort. That is, you don't have, no man has to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. Nor does any man have to go down into the abyss and bring Christ up. You don't have to do this impossible for us event because he's come. In the incarnation, he's come. Right? But in the Old Testament, if you had said to any of these men, to David or to Moses or to Noah, go up and get God and bring him down here. You can't do that. There's a gulf between God and men. Now, in the incarnation, I drew this with an arrow slightly off center because it's different. Something different happens. God becomes truly a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He truly is God incarnate. And so now when I draw the timeline of God, I draw it with man because God's living with men. It's one of the things he rejoiced over. That he finally, in all of time, had come to earth to be with his creation. And he had the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. And I think it's because of this. He was with human beings. Something he always wanted to do. Or always to have happen. I will point out, I have a little bit more in-depth image of this. I am actually doing some writing and I want to use this. But in the middle of that, we could look at Matthew 11, where Jesus speaks to Capernaum and he tells them that though they had been exalted to heaven, they will be cast down to hell. Because if the works that had been done in them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But he's saying, you won't repent. And I submit to you that what he means by that whole scenario is that he's God living in their city. So they live in heaven. Because where God lives is heaven. And so I think he honestly is thinking that they should perceive that reality. That God is dwelling with them. And that it's an entirely new reality. Something never had happened really before. Albeit the 40 years of wandering. Now, I point that out because I want to move on to this next piece. Now, after the cross, Jesus Christ ascends back to heaven, and that's where we're going to pick up for the rest of this teaching. But you'll note, if I was to draw the timeline of God, this is where I wish it wasn't up there. Because I think most people would say the timeline of God continues at the top. And then I would ask, what did the incarnation do? What did it change? How is it any different than an Old Testament coming of God? Now, obviously, I don't believe it happened. Acts 2, we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He is God, you know. The Holy Spirit's God. And the New Testament does not say that the Holy Spirit ever left. He's still here. So, I submit to you, you have to draw the timeline of God now continuing on the earth. And I suggest that something radically has changed. And I believe that is in part that God lives with us and in part what my teaching is today, that Messiah is reigning. You just sang a bunch of songs. I don't know if you picked up on all the lyrics that mentioned Messiah and what he's doing. But I wonder how much you really live by faith and not by sight. Would you have thought, if you were drawing that timeline, would you have thought, you got to draw the timeline up here, God's up here, we can't get to him? Or would you really believe that God is in reality in the earth? The Holy Spirit is in his people, and that Jesus Christ is reigning over this world currently as king, as the Messiah. Do you walk by sight, or do you walk by faith? Because the New Testament's going to teach what I'm about to share. Okay? At least I believe that, obviously, or else why would I teach it? So what I call this time, this is my own expression because I think it just is totally contrary to the way most human beings think right now. I call the time we live in heaven on earth. If Jesus called the time he lived into Capernaum heaven on earth, how is it any less heaven on earth if the Holy Spirit honestly lives here? How is it any less that? Now, you talk to most people and they say, I think this is hell on earth. I think this place is terrible. And I ask you, do you perceive that God the Holy Spirit lives here and has never left? Now, if you don't perceive that, I think we probably also have to admit, maybe we don't understand why Jesus Christ sent him. And I do believe that's part of his messianic reign, that he sent the Holy Spirit to do something. We'll add a little bit more of this. You might also call it the age of Messiah. That the messianic kingdom has begun. I grant it is not literally fulfilled yet. I do freely believe and teach that Jesus will return and physically we will see him reigning as a king. But I don't think by any stretch of my imagination that he's not reigning as king now. I believe he is currently reigning as the Messiah. Again, do you have eyes to see or do you have faith to see? The New Testament teaches he's reigning. The other thing that the New Testament calls this time is the day of salvation. And I submit to you, that's what's radically different. That God is trying to save. That he is waging a war against the world, but his war causes life to those who believe. That's what I believe Jesus Christ is doing today. He's saving people. I think when we hear that, when we perceive that, if we will then obey the Holy Spirit and submit to that, we will simply join him in that work. And we'll become what we were supposed to be and are, the body of Jesus Christ. And as we move through this, I will suggest to you that really, through us, the healing waters of Jesus Christ are occurring. That You do know God said he would never destroy the world by water again, right? That's what the rainbow's about, way back there in the flood. Well, I submit to you, he's not destroying the world. He's healing it by water, but it's spiritual water that he said would come out of your hearts, which he said was the Holy Spirit. So, this is where I'm at. Now, you'll notice we have a little thing down here. Acts offers us a glimpse of this reality from the earth's perspective. People on the earth in the book of Acts, maybe a little bit different than the way you and I talk, perceived that what was happening to them happened because Jesus is Messiah. That he had continued to act. That he had continued to do things. And they understood that and prescribed that, that's not the word I think I want to use, to him. Ascribed that to him because he's the Christ. They don't see a disconnect. They see salvation started with the cross and continues, despite the fact Jesus ascended to heaven, which, by the way, I believe is a proof of his messianic reign. His ascension. Why do we use such a word? A king ascends to the throne. That's what Jesus did, and we'll come back to that in a second as well. So Acts will offer us a glimpse from the earth. Revelation does it from heaven. And so from a lot of this teaching, we're going to just talk about Acts and we're going to talk about Revelation. But from Revelation, we're going to actually then turn to a bunch of passages, some in the gospel and then some in the Old Testament, to show you what Jesus is doing as the Christ, as the Messiah. But I have up there, there's a little parting veil, right? The veil was torn in two. You know that. When he died, the veil was torn in two. And Revelation talks about the uncovering or the unveiling of Christ. That's what the book's about. It's opening up your ability to see into the heavens what the Christ is doing. It's a glimpse, to be sure. It'll be a lot easier when faith becomes sight to really see him reign. But faith can say he's doing this. Faith can say this is his acts and what he's doing. Again, if you have a heart to perceive. So we'll look at Acts. We'll look at Revelation. And here's essentially my teaching in sort of a summary nutshell. You're going to see this slide now a number of times. So I'm going to show you this slide, and then we're going to turn to one of the verse references, and then we'll come back to the slide, and then we'll turn to one of the other verse references. So you're going to see this slide quite a bit. Essentially, it's the summary of what I'm suggesting. On the left-hand side is the book of Acts. And just a summary. I can't, obviously, in 1 hour. There's no possible way to teach all this. But that's in part. I'm just trying to give you an opportunity to say, how do I apply Jesus as the Messiah? What do I start doing with that? Because, I think, honestly, I've been thinking about this teaching, not for this conference, to be honest with you. I've been thinking about this concept, though, for a few years. Because I don't hear the Christian church talk about Jesus as the Messiah. Jews thought about it all the time. It's just been lost to us. You know, we just say, Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the Christ part? What's that actually mean? What was it supposed to mean? And I do think we've lost it, and not just this church or that or our church or whatever in Reading or whatever, but I mean the church in general. It just doesn't talk about him as Messiah. But I think that the New Testament writers, that the Jews that Jesus encounters in his day-to-day life, they're looking for somebody they think is Messiah. Now, they have some strange ideas about what that is, but they're looking for this person. But we're not. We don't seem to really think a whole lot about it. And so I don't have time to deal with all that. But here on this side in Acts, verses 1 through 8, we see a reversal takes place. And this is Luke writing both Luke and Acts. And he talks about how in his first work, Luke's first writing, Jesus began messianic work through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit bore witness to him and the things he did. But everyone around him saw Jesus. That's just what they saw. But the Holy Spirit was, you know, behind that, not physically, spiritually perceived, doing works through Jesus. Helping in whatever sense he did to Jesus. But what the book of Acts will talk about in starting in chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit came. And that's what they experience. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come to start a whole new idea. Jesus taught that when the Holy Spirit came, he would remind them of everything Jesus had said and lead them into all truth, which he says about, I think it's 20-some verses right after he said, I am truth. John 14:6. So when Jesus Christ says, I'm truth, and then he says the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, he's suggesting that he will take what Jesus has begun to teach and do and apply them to life. And the early church will see that happen. And they'll see that as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and begins to work, but the testimony still centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They will become, in verse 8, his witnesses to all the earth, which Jesus said they were. Go into all the world and do this about me. And now the Holy Spirit's coming to help them do that, to help them go be witnesses to Jesus. Then in verse 11, they see the ascension. And you'll note here, I have Psalm 120. Psalm 120 is the first of a number of psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascension. Literally, the Hebrew begins with the two words that suggest a song of ascent. And so we're going to look at Psalm 120 in a minute here when we get over here to the Revelation side. But I want you to think about this. What are they watching when they watch Jesus go up into the heavens? They're watching the ascension of Jesus to his throne. That's what they're witnesses to. The Holy Spirit came to make them witnesses. They're witnessing the ascension of Jesus as the Messiah. Some of them even witnessed the crowning or the ordination of him as Messiah, I believe, in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. That the kingdom was now recognized as belonging to him, the king, who was glorified. But they're watching, they're witnessing the ascension of the king to his throne. Chapter 2 and verse 22 is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, flames, all those kinds of things. But when Peter stands up and interprets it, he essentially speaks about Jesus of Nazareth. So the Holy Spirit came and the empowering of a human caused him to realize this is about Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is doing exactly what Jesus said he would do and what Acts 1 is telling us he would do. That's Acts 2. They're becoming witnesses and they're sharing that witness. Now in Acts 3 and verse 6, we have Peter heals a man. But he specifically says this was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he perceives it's Jesus still continuing his ministry that he began in his gospel days when he was going around healing people. Peter's perception of it is, this is still Jesus. This isn't me. This hasn't become about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are you here today? Why are you in this room today? Well, I'm trying to learn. Well, why is it about you? Isn't this a work of Jesus? Shouldn't we perceive it that way? By faith? Shouldn't we realize it's Jesus Christ directing, leading, guiding his people? I submit to you it is. We see that with Peter. He does a work, but he ascribes that work to Jesus of Nazareth. Stephen sees Jesus when he's being stoned. He sees them at the right of the Father. Okay? And Paul also encounters Jesus. Now, I'll make a little bit more of a big deal about this, but one of the hang-ups I always had, and that's because I started my Christian history as a quasi-dispensationalist. And what I mean by that personally, it's just real personal. And it's not like I don't care. It's not real personal like I'm revealing something. I'm just saying I bought a bunch of books that I thought these guys were good, and they were all dispensationalists. So I just assumed dispensationalism must have been right. I don't necessarily hold to that anymore, just to be honest. But one of my holdups was, how could Peter have said what Peter said in Acts 2? When he said, what's your witness? He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, this crazy stuff happening. He says, what you're witnessing is a fulfillment of Joel 2, and that the sun was darkened and the moon was darkened and turned to blood red. What's he talking about? I actually thought for a long time he's just wrong. He quoted too much of the passage. I actually don't think that's what's happening here. And I actually think Paul is a physical example of what's happening. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, this might take the rest of my time. I was driving here thinking, man, I could really go on a bender for this one. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, the people who got it, okay, and by got it, I mean, you know they didn't get it all that well. But the people that got it became so consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we read the Gospels and just assume this is what's happened, we'd say, they forgot everything else. Half the time they're walking through fields picking grain because they don't have food they brought. You seriously forgot to bring food? Yeah, we just, Jesus said go here, and it's Jesus, so we just went. Because he's everything. And they literally are so consumed with that we forgot food. And then they forget bread. And then when he says something, they think, oh, it's because we forgot the bread. And he's like, what are you talking? It has nothing to do with the bread. I'm everything. And as they got that more and more, we see them living lives that you and I would say are a little bit crazy. You look at the apostles and you say, these guys were nuts. They are exhausted all the time. They don't eat right. They just keep following this guy. They've left their families. They've left their houses. And they just keep walking around with this somewhat quasi-nut maybe at the beginning of this ministry. But eventually they'll see him as everything. I submit to you that what Peter's saying when he's saying the sun was darkened was that the affairs of life meant nothing anymore to us. We didn't even care if it was day or dark. That meant nothing. Jesus was so bright in these 30 to 40 years he's there. I mean, really only a couple, three years. He's so bright that life itself didn't matter to these guys. And so they're lost in it. And Jesus will say to them, as he's getting ready to die, he'll say, the time will come that you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. But I just submit to you, if you seriously thought about their life, what would make them long for it? You don't eat, you don't sleep, you don't see your family, you leave your house, you just walk around constantly with this guy. What would make you long for that? I think if I asked most Christians, would you do this right now? You'd be like, no. There's no way I would do this. Jesus said the time will come, you will long for one day of this and not get it. That's how bright the time was when Jesus was on the earth. And they will long for it. They will long for it. Despite the fact that even while they're with him, they say things like Peter saying, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I do not deserve to be with you. You are way beyond me. You're right. You'll be a rock. That's when he tells them that. These guys will long for this time because it was the real light. And they perceived it. They perceived that all of history, including their own, just didn't make sense except for these 3 years. That's all that made sense anymore. And they will long for that day. And listen, as much as you can see this by faith today, you can't even imagine how good it's going to be when we see him. It's just not possible to imagine how good it's going to be. So I don't want to go too long there. I really could spend a lot of time there. To sum that up, Jesus Christ is reigning in the book of Acts and governing his people as they encounter the world. And then the things of earth, are they perceived acts of Jesus? Do we perceive that still? Do you perceive your life as acts of Jesus? Or is it just, I go to church on Sunday? Just trying to get through the week, brother. Or do you live a very different life, one that walks on water, like Peter did? Just a question. It comes from the book of Acts. Now over to the book of Revelation. What is Messiah? What's that mean, Jesus is the Messiah? Well, one of the things I think that we have to say it means, that a Jew thought it meant, was that he is a judge. We see that in places like Nathanael under the fig tree. And Jesus says to him, I saw you under this. And then he tells him, it seems like he tells him what he was thinking about. But he also says, as he sees them coming, he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "You're the Christ." How does that make sense? Seriously, how does that make sense? You're walking up to someone you've never met, and they say, "Hey, you're a Jew that has no guile. Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah." How does that make sense? Well, I submit to you, it doesn't make sense just from a natural perspective, but it does make sense when you realize a Jew thought of Messiah as somebody who will judge the heart. He will know you thoroughly and simply tell you what you're like. He doesn't have to ask. And Nathanael picks up on that. There may be more to that conversation that we're not given. And I do think there probably is more to that conversation than we're not given. But what's put there is to say, that's how I know he's the Christ. He knows me. That is what Jesus will do as judge. It's interesting because in the book of Revelation, and I know this church has been for some time in Revelation, and I'm trying to move through this fast. First chapter, he's the judge. There's this guy that shows up. He's got brass feet, fire in his eyes, speaking with many waters in his voice. You know, he's terrifying. What do you do when you meet your judge? You fall at his feet dead. That's what you do. And then amazingly, he says, puts his right hand on him, "Get up. You're accepted." But he is perceived as judge first. And I do think this is how he's reigning. Chapters 2 and 3, the next thing he does is he refines the church. In chapters 2 and 3, he got seven churches representative. He's refining them. He's telling them, here's your faults, here's your good. You better correct this or I'll correct this. Interestingly enough, after chapter 4, they're called saints. The rest of the time in the book, believers are called saints. Why? They've been refined. I think that's the first thing he's doing as we talk about Jesus as the judge and the Messiah right now. He's judging us. And when we're put into the church because of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he refines us and we're saints. Now, chapters 4 and on are his war. Now, I submit to you that war is for life. It's not for death. That's what you might think of it. You might think it's a little bit terrifying. And it is terrifying. Please don't misunderstand me. Because there are casualties of this war. But all through those casualties, when the bowls are poured out, when the vials are poured out, when the you know, crazy things are happening and a third of the world dies, what's for the rest? What's for the other two-thirds? Repent. Come to life. The message to them is life. There are casualties in this war. There are people who are dead spiritually, Ephesians 2:1, who will be eternally dead after their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they'll say, "No, I don't believe that." And they will be eternally dead. But Jesus' heart is that they all come to faith. He's come for life. And yes, there'll be corrective actions, but even those are meant to for the others to have life. He's looking for life to be dispensed, despite having to do some hard things. It also includes Satan's war on the earth. So this war, interestingly enough, includes both the Lord Jesus Christ doing some things, but the allowance of Satan. It sounds a little bit like the book of Job. In John 12, right before his crucifixion, Jesus said that the ruler of this world is judged and he's cast out of heaven. And I believe he came to the earth at that point. I mean, in full force. Not without access to go back and forth. I don't mean that. But I mean he came down here with a vengeance to take as many people as he could with him. So you got him, but you also have Jesus, who at times for the last 2,000 years has intervened, in the world's affairs and manipulated something. And yes, people died. And they will continue to die. But all of that is to cause the rest of humanity to come to faith. Do they all? No, they don't. But that is the intention of the Messiah. He's waging a war on death. And death is every human being since the fall, since I talked about this last time I was here, whether you want to call it the fall or the total depravity and all that kind of stuff. But since man sinned and, in my opinion, became self-centered, that's what really, to me, happened at the disobedience in the garden. We became self-centered. Jesus Christ came back with this message. This is his message, right? If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. It's because you're self-centered. We all were. We all are. And if you want to be his disciple, you have to let yourself die. You have to stop being about yourself and follow Jesus. Okay, but Satan's part of this. Now, in most of the rest of the book, I think I already went through this. Messiah wages war by the Holy Spirit while he is seated with his feet upon his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll leave that alone so I can move on to this next piece. And now we'll start looking at these other texts. His people and the Spirit poured through them are the healing waters. John 7, verse 37 and 39. Now, if it'll advance, there it is. This is Psalm 120. I'm just putting in here. This is the first of the Psalms of the Ascent. I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ could so easily say this as he's ascending to his throne. Okay? In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. That's the cross and the resurrection. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? That's Israel. They're the ones that are lying against him and killing him. Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach. That is Japheth, I think. Shem and Japheth. I think that's Japheth's offspring. Created that city. Just an interesting connection. I'm not going to go anywhere with it. But he's saying, this is where I dwell. In Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. And Jesus was called peace on earth. That's what the angel said at his birth. Peace is now on the earth, but they hate him. And so I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, as he ascends to heaven, I submit to you, so he's prepared for war. They have rejected him, and he is ascending to his throne, and there is a war that will now take place. I believe we're in it. But it is a war for life because Jesus is amazing. That's really, it just comes down to this is his mercy. You all sang that not too long. His footstool, the earth is his footstool to something, and his mercy. You put those things together, you just didn't even realize how you put it together. But that's what we say about Messiah. That's what we think about Messiah. That's what we should think about Messiah. His war is a war of mercy to give life. But he does note that everyone else is against him. They hate him. Okay, now to John 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Do you see what the rivers of water is? It's the Spirit. The Bible says so. Okay, this isn't about you having a better life. If you're praying to God and you're trying to get God to give you a better life and a better car and a better house and a better... Hey, you missed the point. He said you have to die to yourself. But it seems how people take this. Oh, rivers of water are going to come out of me. Oh, it's going to be abundant life. I'm going to have everything I need. It's going to be wonderful, pleasure, health, prosperity. What are you talking about? It's the Holy Spirit. The Bible just tells you what it is. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit that will come out of us, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Note, the rivers of water coming out of this. Okay, I already did that. Now, there's that text. Okay, now I have that text back up there just to show you. I'm going to go now to Joel 3 and we'll compare that with Psalm 1:3. Okay? Now, I don't have all of Joel 3 up here. I really did think I would just put all of Joel 3 up there. But I would never get the time to do this. But Joel 3 follows Joel 2. Right? You can count. 2, 3. That's how that works. Joel 3 follows Joel 2. And Joel 2 took place in Acts 2. Look what we read now in Joel 3. Proclaim this among the nations. Which, you know, you weren't supposed to do when you're just ministering to the Israelites. Now go tell them everyone. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Yahweh. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, fourth king of Israel, Judah. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I'm suggesting he's judging. That's what he's doing as Messiah. Where was that? Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. He said that to his disciples. Right? The harvest is ready. Put in the sickle. Go get them. Put in the sickle. Okay. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Which is how Revelation ends, right? Let the wicked be wicked. Let the holy be holy. Let the righteous. You know, whatever the world does, we have a message. Our message is come. Do whatever you want, but come. Honestly, if you get nothing else out of this, if we really are the vessel through which the water is being poured by the Messiah, that ought to be your message to everyone you ever meet. Just come. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you did. Just come. That's what Messiah wants. They're wicked. Yeah, right. They're wicked. Just come. But anyway, their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. There it is. Believe or don't believe. The sun and moon will grow dark. Yep, it will. And the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Sounds like lion Christology. Roaring from Zion, right? And utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. All through the book of Revelation, the children of Israel, the believers are just, we're the saints. We're under his shelter. And I'll get back to that. And the strength of the, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And here's Psalm 1:3, and it shall come to pass. No, it isn't. Oh, that's still, I'm sorry, that's still Joel 3, verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A mountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of acacias. The watering will take place in this day. What are acacias? They're trees. Psalm 1:3 says, blessed is the man. Psalm 1:3 doesn't say this. Verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is on the law of God day and night. And in his law he meditates day and night. I messed that up. Now, verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by many waters, whose leaf never withers, whose fruit, comes in season. That's what's happening. And I'm just suggesting this is what Messiah is doing. He's pouring out his water through vessels. You are the vessels. I'm the vessel. The church is the vessel. The Holy Spirit is the water. He's watering people. And the ones who plant there at the word of God, they become happy. They become blessed. This is essentially the war that's being waged today. It, again, has casualties. I'm not denying that. But nevertheless, this is what the Lord intends. All right. There's that slide again, right? There's that one. Next passage here is Ezekiel 47. Love to finish this whole chapter. Never going to do it. Okay? So what I have here is, I think, the first 11 verses. This says this. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing under the threshold. Okay, there's water again. From under the threshold of the house toward the east. I don't know why this is. I still haven't figured this out totally, but I'm struggling through this. At some point, I'll either believe it or I won't believe it. But it seems like from tradition, and Doug, maybe you could help us out at some point with Q&A or Tim as well. But by tradition, east represents resurrection. I don't know why that is. I have heard it now a number of times. The rabbis supposedly teach it, and you've read those kind of quotes. But I'm not sure where they get that from in Scripture. But nevertheless, this house is facing east, which would potentially suggest that from the resurrection, all this ministry flows, which makes sense theologically. I'm just saying I don't know how to exactly connect that. Okay, anyway, the water was flowing down from under from the right side. I already read that. No, I didn't. From the south of the altar. Verse 2. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So water's going everywhere. Okay. Which is interesting, too, because you have two water sources way back in Exodus. One is flowing out of the tree that was first struck. The other one's trickling. This one's also trickling. It's just a note. I'm not sure what to make of that myself. But anyway, verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. This probably, to me, makes the most sense. Like 2,000 years ago, how deep's the water? It's at your ankles. Then it gets to your knees. Then it gets higher because there's just more and more of us. John speaks about this in 1 John chapter 5, or in 2 actually, and 5, saying that the darkness is fading because the light has come. The darkness is fading. Why? There's more and more light coming out. Who are the lights? You and I. There's more and more people that bear the testimony of God that Jesus is God incarnate, the Messiah who died and rose bodily from the dead. We bear the message that was first in the Father, now is in us. And there's just more of us than there was 2,000 years ago. So the water's getting deeper. I believe that's what's happening here. Verse 4 is the ankles and then the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. So it's deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford. Now I can't even swim this thing. For the water had risen, enough water to swim in a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. What's on the bank of rivers? Trees. Okay, watch. Now when I had returned, behold, on the banks of the rivers, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. There they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. So bitter waters become fresh waters, become drinkable waters for us. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish. This is another analogy Jesus Christ used. For these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the water goes. Everything will live. It's a war for life, not death. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engeliam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. That is, there are casualties to this war. They will be left for salt. That's what happened to Lot's wife. She was left for salt. Okay. By the river on its bank on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary and their fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing. That's what you and I are called to be. Healing to the nations. We aren't the source of it. Jesus Christ is and the Holy Spirit he poured out through us. But this is what you're called to be because Jesus is the Messiah. The thing you say he is. Jesus is the Christ. Well, then what are you supposed to be? A healing vessel. That Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians 3, 4. Just an amazing reality that we bear this incredible ministry. and fragile vessels. We are dumb sometimes. Sometimes we don't look very healing. Sometimes we don't forgive like we're supposed to forgive. Sometimes we don't have mercy like we're supposed to have mercy. Sometimes we see the homosexual and say, don't come. You're too whack. Sometimes we do that. But what we're supposed to say is, come. Come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed. That's what we do in this war. If you follow Jesus as the Messiah, this is his war he wages. I think I have one more. Nope, I don't have one more. There you go. All right. Then that's a good place to stop. Grace and peace.